Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 57. Title of our study tonight, True Freedom. I was tempted, though it's rare, to do something topical and just get away from the study that I'm working through on Wednesday night, the Psalms, or, you know, Sundays we're looking right now at 2 Corinthians. But what happened is, before I could figure out what else I might, well, you get a theme, then you have to find a passage. There are a lot of passages that we could have considered together. But then I started reading the Psalms that I would have and turn out will be teaching tonight. And I could just see God working in David in so many practical ways that it perfectly, well, meets our needs. Now, you should know, just in the way of introduction, since it's the 4th of July, our founding fathers' primary issue, at least many of them, was freedom of religion. The reason they left England in the first place was to get out from under a church that was connected to the government that dominated the society. They just wanted the freedom to worship as they desired. And that's why you had pilgrims in some areas that were Presbyterian and pilgrims in other areas that were of other denominations. But there was a freedom in America to, well, worship. The Quakers had their worship, the Presbyterians theirs, the Baptists theirs. And that was really an issue for the majority. I know you don't hear that a lot today, but it is well documented. And I want to encourage you to check out the Ministry of Wall Builders. And they have lots of great material, original documents, letters written back and forth from the founding fathers talking about the importance of these very issues. The second issue, and it probably, well, it certainly trumped the first in many ways and in many hearts and minds, was the issue of slavery. You should know that when we went to war first there and then secondly here, I mean, you know, first against England and then secondly against ourselves, both of those wars had serious components related to slavery. The northern states, many of them, they just saw slavery as an abomination. In fact, they told England, we're not going to deal with the slave issue anymore. We're going to set the slaves free. We're not going to honor slavery. And well, again, they were told, well, you're a British colony and you are going to, you know, continue with the slavery. So I mentioned this, I think, on the weekend. Commonly today we hear, you know, the whole revolution was about the Boston Tea Party, you know, freedom to, you know, get your tea without taxation. And they were big in drinking tea and still are. But it wasn't, you know, taxation without representation. I know we hear that. That was a very small portion of the issue. The big issues were freedom of religion, freedom for all men. And I was tracking on this subject, of course, as it's the 4th of July, and I came across, I always do it, I looked for the first mention of the word free in Scripture. It actually happens in the context of slavery, not the abominable slavery that you know, gives America and so much of the world a black eye as we look at our past, but it was the one who sold himself as a slave, couldn't provide for his family, couldn't provide for himself. So if that was your situation, you could sell yourself as a slave. But after 6 years of serving, the seventh year, you had to be let go. They had to set you free. Now, I've mentioned it in the past. Today we call that getting a job. And really, that's what it was. A guy couldn't provide, so he said, hey, let me serve you. Let me serve your family. Let me work here. Let me care for my family by providing for your family. So that's the slavery that we're talking about there. But there is another example. And that's the children of Israel in the first typology we see related to slavery in Scripture. It has to do with the children of Israel as they were being oppressed in Egypt. And God sends Moses, you're well aware of the story, most of you, if not all of you, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Actually, it's thus says the Lord, let my people go. The first time he says that they might hold a feast unto me. And every other time after that, it's that they might serve me. What's that all about? The feast is about worship and fellowship. The service, well, that's obvious. We were made by and for God. We should be serving our God. Well, as we celebrate then tonight, the 4th of July, consider Jesus' words related to slavery. In John 8:36, Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Of course, he's talking about another kind of slavery altogether. Not that you have to go to work 9 to 5, or not that someone has captured you and now you're working for them, not willingly or joyfully, but as a slave. No, the reality is Jesus is saying from our own sin nature, from our own destructive and self-destructive impulses, if the Son makes us free, we will be free indeed. In reality, that means. Then in John 8:31, actually it preceded it by a few verses, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. So track, he's talking to believers, Jews who'd come to believe in him. If you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, first psalm of the two we'll consider tonight, Psalm 57, we read to the chief musician, set to do, not destroy, a Mitchum of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. We've been exploring, when we have opportunity, the background on these psalms, especially these very short psalms, because they're much richer to us if we understand the historical context in which they were written. Now, there are two possibilities as to when this was actually written. In fact, it's after David escaped from Achish, king of Gath. We looked at that in our last study. He feigned madness. Remember that? He let the spittle go down his beard and they acted like a crazy guy. And he's like, oh, get him out of here. Well, he gets out of town. And in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with them. Let me just say, when we started Calvary Chico, this would have been a perfect description of the congregation. Everyone in debt, everyone distressed, everyone discontented. We didn't have 400, though. We only had 25, equally divided somehow. And in any case, this is David's little army, 400 men. He's got his family with him. He does go and hook up his family so they can be protected and provided for and cared for. He didn't want them on the battlefield with him, and he knew that he'd be battling. Then he heads up to En-Gedi, and I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel tonight, just because the Psalms are short, the historical background rich. Second, we don't have the first we do have. So 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you never read these stories, this will be, it will hopefully encourage you to read through the Old Testament, read through, all those, the 5 books of Moses, and then all that follow. Well, we get some insight because this has got to be the passage. At least there's much more probability. This is the situation that's described for us in the introduction to Psalm 57. It happened, we read, 1 Samuel 24, 1. When Saul had returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. Now, we saw last time, Saul had surrounded, or the time prior to, Saul had surrounded David at one point, thought he had him captured and cornered, but the Philistines attacked out in the outskirts, and so Saul had to turn his attention there. Now he's through with them, he gets 3,000 men. How many does David have? 400. They're undermanned, they're underarmed, they're undernourished probably, but in any case, they're hiding out in the rocks of the wild goats. I wish I had brought, I say this all too often, I wish I had brought a photo of how beautiful this area is. We have some photos of the most massive, gorgeous waterfall, and it's just this, you know, so don't pity David too much at this scene. I mean, he's got some nice digs. They just happen to be out in the wilderness. And so anyway, we read in verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, I like how subtle the Bible is when it deals with issues that are, well, would be uncomfortable for someone like me. And so I'll just leave it at what it says. And if you can't figure out what it means, ask a friend later. But in any case, Saul decides he's going to relieve himself in the cave. Just turns out David and his guys are in the cave. Well, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord spoke to you or said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" It's not the first time David could have taken Saul out. It's not the first time he was encouraged by those closest to him. Hey, here's your chance. And didn't the Lord say it was going to happen? Well, David knows that God's given him the throne. He has been anointed the next king. But David's not the kind to try to take by force what's already his. He's just waiting on the Lord to see, how is the Lord going to bring me to the throne? And I like that. There are a lot of reasons for it. We're going to touch on some of them Sunday. But one of them being, if you strive to gain, you strive to maintain. And David knows that, hey, if it's mine, it'll be really mine in God's time. Anything premature, then he's going to end up, or fears he might, doing what Saul's doing, hanging on to something or trying to keep something that really isn't even his, not yet at least. He says, God said he's going to deliver him into your hand. So David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, I'm picturing the robe is hanging somewhere in the cave. I mean, I'm hoping that's the situation, because anything closer than that, very uncomfortable to me personally. I hate when I'm in a stall and someone talks to me. I'm like, what? Why are they saying something, you know? It's just weird. And so, you know, no offense, guys, but I'm sort of, I'm goal-oriented, and at my age, I don't need anything to disrupt any processes, so just save it till we're outside. But anyway, David goes in, and he slices off a part of Saul's robe, and it happened afterward. David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Talk about a tender conscience. Listen, when God says David is a man after his own heart, we see again and again and again things that are like, wow. It's like the people with David would have felt great if David would have killed Saul. They'd be like, right on, good job. And he cuts a little bit of his robe, and then he's like, oh, I feel so bad. I shouldn't have done that. And the men said, he says to his men, verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." Why does David call him that? For the same reason we call ex-presidents Mr. President. Once you've been king, you're going to always be seen as a king. And though Saul had displeased the Lord, though Saul had failed in his mission, though he'd misrepresented the Lord, and God had said, hey, I'm done with you, he still, in David's mind, was the king of the nation. And until God took him off the throne and put David on the throne, David saw him as the anointed one. He respected him as the anointed one. We could learn from that, especially in tough political times where it seems like people get, you know, more crazy than we need be. We just need to be sane and say, hey, what's best and who's best? And, you know, where are we going from here? But I like David's attitude, because he's like, the Lord forbid that I would do anything to dishonor him, because, well, he's the Lord's. To stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. We see David's example in his works, and we see his heart in a moment in the words, but well, even in what we've read, but what we see following. But check this, when it says he restrained his servants, that means they're like, okay, we understand you can't take out the Lord's anointed, but we could happily do it for you. And if you have friends like that, you need to be like David and say, no, thanks. That's not how this is going to go down. Well, David arose after, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. So he's showing honor and respect. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see, there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Wow, not only does David have a tender conscience, he has a clear conscience. Now, we're going to talk about freedom as we press into the psalm in a moment, or the two psalms, but I just want you to see David, because he's the one writing these psalms. And the more we know about him, the more meaningful the psalms are to us. Well, he's just saying, look, I know what you're hearing, but this proves it's not true. I know they're saying this, but you can see with your own eyes. If I wanted to take you out, you'd be gone. I didn't do it. I show respect to you. I'm honoring you. And then he says, and I like it, after he says, I haven't sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord, then he says, yeah, verse 12, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Now, if I were Saul and I heard those words, I'd actually be very afraid. Why? Because the one I thought was my enemy is saying, you don't have to worry about me. God's the one who's going to deal with you. And listen, Saul, though he has disobeyed and disregarded the Lord's instructions, though he infringed into the priesthood, he did so many things, failing to take out Agag when he was supposed to do it, and saving all kinds of sheep and oxen and stuff that were supposed to be destroyed. I mean, one failure after another after another. But David just saying, look, the Lord will judge. The Lord's your judge. He'll avenge me on you, but I will not take up arms against you. My hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom the king, after whom, he says, has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? And I like David's humility. A dead dog? A flea? I don't know how many of us would be calling ourselves, hey, I'm just a dead dog. I'm just a flea. Especially if we'd been anointed king, we'd be like, do you know who you're dealing with here? I'm the next king. You better get off that throne, right? But he's just like, who am I? What am I? You're on the throne. You're the king. You're the Lord's anointed. I'm honoring you. But God's going to deal. And so we're going to see some interesting confession here in a moment out of the mouth of Saul. Well, again, he says in verse 15, therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was verse 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. By the way, I've got five and then three at the end. Five pictures of freedom that I see in these passages. There are probably more. I just want you to see what I can see. I'm sure you could sit and dwell on the passage and pray over it and say, Lord, show me more, because there's definitely more. But this is freedom in David's life from hatred, from vengeance, from a need to repay. He's not saying, that guy's trying to kill me, I better kill him first. You know, I got to kill you before somebody kills me kind of mindset. That's not what's going on in David's heart. And so that's real freedom. Freedom that says, I don't have to do what you do. You can hate me, I don't hate you. You can attack me, I won't attack you. You can pursue me, I won't pursue you. David was free from that kind of foolishness. Well, listen to Saul's words as he lifts his voice and wept. Verse 17, he says to David, you are more righteous than I. And listen, that's true. That's a true, confession. For you've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil. Now, this is another one of those clues to why David is called a man after God's own heart. Because we're told we're to do good to those who do evil to us. We're to pray for those. We'll come back to it because it's even more blatant later in the study. But the idea is, okay, I've done evil to you and you're doing good to me. And so he says, you've shown me this day how you've dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. Saul acknowledges the Lord gave you opportunity, but you didn't take advantage of it. For if a man finds his enemy, verse 19, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now, he says, you're more righteous than I. Now I'm sure you're going to be king. The interesting thing is, he doesn't say, so I'm stepping down. He says, now I know it's true, but, well, he's not done, see? Even though he knows and he's acknowledging it. But what he does is he says, swear to me, verse 21, by the Lord, you will not cut off my descendants after me. And you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. And here's how we know it's not over. David and his men went up to the stronghold. You see, if Saul was really done, David would have followed him back to Jerusalem, and Saul would have handed over the crown. But David and his guys escaped back up into the stronghold of En-Gedi, and Saul goes home. Well, Psalm 57. That's where we're starting, right? I know we're a ways into it, but don't let that, worry you. We will be done in plenty of time to have communion and plenty of time to have ice cream, and fireworks don't happen till late because they're after the races. Psalm 57, verse 1, with that as background. Now, again, we know this is the context. We never can figure out, or rarely can figure out, did he write this when he saw it all about to go down, in the midst of it going down, or did he write it after it had all gone down? We don't know. We just know that it says that it all happened because he was hiding in that cave from Saul. So David prays, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Well, if we saw, and we did, freedom from hatred or vengeance or a need to repay, now we see freedom from fear. David is free from fear because he's saying, God, I'm trusting in you. My soul trusts in you. Now, we have seen many times as we've gone through the Psalms that David can and often does begin looking at the circumstances, looking at the situation, bemoaning his problems, but this time he begins praying very much as Jesus instructs us to pray, not focused on the problem, as great as it might have been. I mean, 3,000 men, you have 400. You're hiding in a cave, and they actually enter the cave you're in. That could have been the end, you see. But in any case, David begins by praising and praying. He's like, be merciful, be merciful. I'm trusting in you. I'm finding refuge in the shadow of your wings. I'm crying out to you. And then he just has that assurance. He'll send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. So he prays to the one who loves and watches over and delivers. He pleads for mercy, affirming that the Lord is his confidence, his security, his hope. Now, these psalms are both historically personal and prophetically messianic. And all that means is as we walk through them, we're looking to see the parallels to the life of Jesus. Many of the messianic psalms will be quoted in the New Testament, so they're actually categorized as messianic. Some of them, however, you can just see the parallels. It may not be a direct quote in the New Testament, so they may not be listed if you find a list that says these are messianic psalms. Some that we look at and see Jesus in. Well, listen, he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O Lord. Your law is within my heart. Well, my soul, verse 4, David goes on to pray. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. It's a graphic description of his enemies. Lions, you already know, they're dangerous when they're at rest. They're powerful when they're at rest. But they are a terror when they are enraged. And this imagery of his, you know, enemies being like lions set on fire. Man, that's just a scary thought, right? Satan, of course, we're told, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so sometimes the enemy comes with a frontal attack. Other times it's more subtle. We see that throughout the scripture. Sometimes the roaring lion, sometimes the subtle serpent. But teeth, tongues, they're used to threaten. They're used to slander. They're used to stir up others against God's anointed, against David. And we know the same thing happens to Jesus. David prays in verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Now, here's the third freedom that I see in the passage. First, freedom from hatred or vengeance, this need to repay. Second, freedom from fear. Now, free to worship and free to fellowship. In other words, even though Saul's pursuing, even though David's outnumbered, even though he's potentially trapped in the cave, if he's writing from the cave, and that's possible, he's still free to worship the Lord. And as you go through, especially the New Testament, well, you'll see it in Old and New, but you see it in the New Testament in those early disciples. They'll be arrested. They'll be put in prison. What are they doing there? They worship. They share the Lord. They're praising God for what God has done. And so we're always free to worship. I mean, if somebody, you know, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, again, this is why God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. I made mention of it in my introduction. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me. Let my people go that they might serve me. That first has to do with worship. And the second has to do with fellowship in the service of the Lord. He's calling on God to exalt himself in the heavens and be glorified on the earth. That again reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. He is exalted, our Father who is in heaven, but it's, you know, let it happen here. Let what's happening there be seen here. That's what David's actually praying. Now, the enemy's net and pit will not stop God from setting his anointed on the throne. And so he says they prepared a net, they've dug a pit, but the net never caught them, and the pit will... The Proverbs say, the one who digs a pit falls into it himself. Now, David's enemies did all they could to trap and destroy him, but they failed. They dug pits for him, but again, they failed. We see the same thing, and you're aware of it, with Jesus. And there are so many issues, but, well, those who wanted to pit Jesus against Rome... They come and they ask, is it, you know, lawful, or do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? You know the story. We've considered it many times. He's like, well, show me a coin. And they show him the coin. Whose inscription is it? And they're like, Caesar's. And he's like, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They've set a trap. They've dug a pit. But all of a sudden, he just turns the tables. And listen, to read the Gospels and see how Jesus deals with his enemies. I mean, he knows what they're trying to do, but he just exposes the foolishness and the futility of trying to set a trap for him. They couldn't pit him against Rome, so they would have to make false accusations when they finally brought him to trial. They came asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, trying to pit him against Moses? And of course, example after example, but in this one, he's like, hey, you have an ox that falls into the ditch. He goes, you just leave it in the ditch till tomorrow? No, you get your friends and you get that thing out. And he sees a human being suffering, and he's not supposed to alleviate that suffering on the Sabbath. We'll deal with that issue, by the way, in length when we get to Galatians, which we're just about 7 weeks or 8 weeks away from on our Saturday, Sunday services, as we look at legalism and what was going on in the church and region of Galatia. Well, not just the net that they set for David and the net that they set for Jesus, but what about the pit? The original and probably most radical type, and a type in the Old Testament, is a picture that's meant to point us to something greater, something physical or someone physical that points us to our Lord and Savior. In this case, Joseph, rejected by his brothers, as would be Jesus, loved by his father, as certainly is Jesus, a shepherd, as is Jesus, put into a pit. Joseph was put into that pit and left to die until one of his brothers got the idea that they could make a buck and like, well, we should sell him. And that made more sense. But listen, Jesus was put into a rich man's tomb, of course, fulfilling prophecy. But Joseph escapes the pit alive. Daniel's put into a pit, a lion's den, and he escapes alive. Jesus, falsely accused, tried, beaten, crucified, buried, and then, well, rose again the third day. We celebrate that in communion every time we take the bread and we take the cup. Well, David continues, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. These are the lyrics, by the way, to the song, How Great Is Your Love, that we sing. I think it's the second verse or something. In fact, there are two or three songs out of this particular psalm that we do. But he says, my heart is steadfast, I'll sing and give praise, awake my glory, awake lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. Fourth thing that I see and want to make sure you see is that David was free to proclaim God's mercy, God's goodness, God's faithfulness, even though he was in the midst of trying circumstances. So verse 9 says, I'll praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing to you among the nations. Now, I find this interesting because if he's praising God after the whole trial, well, then this makes even more sense. But if he's praising him in the midst of it, well, that's just even greater faith. Not knowing the outcome, just saying, be merciful to me. I'm trusting in you. I'm hiding in the shadow of your wings. They're surrounding. They're like lions. They're like fire lions, sharp teeth and like spears and arrows. In any case, the scriptures say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that's what's happening here. You know, where would you be without the Lord? Where would I be without the Lord? And then in verses 10 and 11, for your mercy reaches to the heavens, your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Psalm 58 is written to the chief musician, set to do not destroy a Mitchum of David. So David begins, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Here David brings charges against his enemies. And there are times where he prays for God to forgive him. There are times David is not as forgiving. And it turns out Jesus is going to be the same way. He makes forgiveness possible for all. But those who refuse the pardon and refuse to ask for the forgiveness, well, then he will be their righteous judge. And I say there, hopefully it's there and not one of yours, because you get to make the choice. Well, the wicked, he says, verse 3, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. The poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now, James uses this same terminology when he describes how we use our tongues. And he basically lays it out as David saying, you know, not only are these guys estranged or alienated from the Lord, they're liars, they're poison, like the poison of a serpent, you know, they're not going to listen to you. They're like the deaf cobra. They won't hear the voice of charmers. So David tells us that our tongue, and he's speaking of our using our tongue to speak, and well, it's like a bridle and like a rudder. If you've ever done any horseback riding, you know that little bridle directs the whole horse. At least that's the theory. It hasn't always worked out well for me, but, you know, I've shared those stories. And without going into them, let's just say if Pam and I go and rent horses, mine's always defective. If we switch, then hers goes defective. Because if I'm on it, the horse knows I don't know what I'm doing. And so anyway, the only way, you know, well, it's its own story and not really that important tonight. The rudder, however, the rudder, that turns the great ship, right? And what he's saying is our tongue's like that. You can turn a horse with a bridle and you can turn a great ship with a rudder. And he's saying our tongues can direct. That's the whole point. That's what those illustrations are pointing to. He means our tongue to direct, to give people, hey, this is the way to walk. Walk in it. Avoid this at all cost. And I've heard that the younger generation doesn't really like to be told what to do. Let me just share, no generation's ever liked to be told what to do. That's nothing new. Every generation of young people think they're smarter than the people who are before them. You don't figure out until you're older that, hey, you know what? We're not really that much smarter than our parents. We might have more information. We might have more technology. But I realize the older I've gotten, I look at the people who are older than me, and I'm like, there's wisdom that you only gain with age. And this is just saying we should use our tongues to direct. We also are told by James that our tongues can destroy. And he uses the example of a fire that just spreads quickly, destroying everything in its path. Then he also uses an example, and it's what made me think of it, of the poison asp, which it's invisible, the poison, but it's just as deadly as the fire. So our tongues can direct, according to James. They can destroy, according to James, or they can delight. How so? We've seen it in David again and again, praising the Lord, praying to the Lord, preaching his word, teaching his word, edifying one another, comforting one another, building one another up in the Lord. Now, what follows, if you're new to a study of the Psalms, is a little disturbing, but we'll deal with it and then we'll deal with it. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as the waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. I'm picturing a little salt, but like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. It's called imprecatory prayer. And listen, we might sometimes feel like David, but we're instructed to pray like Jesus. There's nowhere Jesus would authorize us memorizing Psalm 58, verse 6, and then praying that over our enemies. Break their teeth in their mouth. Break the fangs out of the young lions. It just sounds like something that we'd want to hang on to. But it's not the Jesus part in me. Because how does Jesus teach me to pray? What does Jesus teach me to pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now listen, we've seen David do that. He's able to do it with Saul. And we've seen that David really has some ups and downs. I don't know what psychologists would have to say about him. But we see that in one case, he's just completely at peace. In another, he goes berserk. It just reminds me of us. That you know, some of us can handle serious problems and we're completely calm. But little things set us off. It makes no sense. But David, well, the bottom line is he's made of the same stuff as us. And there are times where he just feels like, Lord, take him out. You know, give them what they got coming. And before we ever pray something like that, we need to remember, Jesus didn't just die for us, he died for them. And so it's, Father, change them, transform them. We'll touch on a couple examples, and then we'll prepare our heart for communion. But he goes on in verse 9 to lay the foundation for our last couple of things. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Now he's no longer just saying, God, deal with them. He is reminding himself, God is going to be a righteous judge. And those who refuse his mercy will experience his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He'll wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So the men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. The question I had to ask as I'm reading this is, how could we possibly ever rejoice over the destruction of someone? But if you read through Revelation, here's what transpires. On earth, men are blaspheming God. Judgment's taking place, the wrath of God poured out, utter destruction. But they continue to blaspheme God. What's happening in heaven? In heaven, they're worshiping and praising and saying, true and righteous are your judgments, O God. And so here's what the Lord's showing me, at least, and hopefully some of you, that this is beyond personal. It's just acknowledging that when God judges, he judges righteously. You know, Jonah was used, and he's probably the perfect example for all this, to bring about the greatest recorded revival in Scripture. In fact, everyone in Nineveh except Jonah repented. Everyone in Nineveh humbled themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and they didn't even know that would lead to forgiveness. They said, perhaps if we humble ourselves, perhaps if we petition him, he will forgive us. You see, we know stuff about God they didn't know, but they did what God's asking us to do, humble ourselves and repent. So in any case, all of heaven had to celebrate Nineveh's revival. Why? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. We're talking about a whole massive, well, it was the largest population center of its day. And so here's the thing. They're all worshiping, they're all thanking, they're all praising, and Jonah's pouting. And I wonder if sometimes that we can't be that way, that God's doing something and it's not what we wanted or expected. You know, Jonah never did really preach God's mercy or God's forgiveness or God's grace. We preach all that. He just preached judgment. And they believed it. And they repented. Now, I do think if Jonah, and I don't know exactly how it all lays out, but, you know, if Jonah didn't repent, 150 years later, he would have actually, you know, been, yeah, finally. Because a guy named Nahum comes on the scene. He warns these same Ninevites, well, their descendants, who had returned to their sinful ways, that they had to turn again as their fathers had, or they would face God's judgment and destruction. And in 612 BC, the Babylonians came and destroyed that city, took it down to the ground. So before we conclude, before we look at the last couple of these pictures of freedom and share in communion, before we judge Jonah, I want to personalize his experience. How would you feel if God sent you as a missionary to the most violent, hateful, murderous people on the planet? And instead of murdering you, as you'd expect, they all humbled themselves and sought God's forgiveness. Would you rejoice and join in heaven's celebration? Listen, what if they were responsible for the torturous death of people you loved most? Could you, would you forgive them? And here's what we know. Jesus did, Jesus does. And we're instructed to do the same. That's the fifth freedom that I find in this passage. First, it was freedom from hatred, vengeance, the need to repay. Then freedom from fear, free to worship and fellowship, free to proclaim God's mercy, goodness, and faithfulness. Now free to forgive, to live for the glory of Jesus who died to set us free. And then we conclude with this. Romans 6 says, tonight you either are or can be free from sin. If you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, you can say, God, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. You can find forgiveness from the penalty of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin. But Romans 6 is more than freedom from the penalty of sin. It's really about freedom from the power of sin. And because most of us gather together on a Wednesday night, it just turns out, usually are Christians. God's teaching us. He's speaking to us. He's transforming us. The question isn't, have you been freed? If you're a Christian from the penalty of sin, you already know that's a reality. But are you free from the power of sin? Is there anything going on that's dominating and devastating you? Because we can and should be free from sin tonight. The seventh is free from the law. And as we went through Romans chapter 6, freedom from sin. Chapter 7, freedom from the law. You see, under the law, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. David could have done all he could to kill Saul, but he didn't. He didn't repay in like kind. He trusted the Lord would repay, that the Lord would show vengeance, and the Lord promises to do just that. So it's free from trying to keep the law, and it's free from the things the law could lead us to that wouldn't be the grace of God. And then in chapter 8 of Romans, it's free from condemnation. I don't know how many of you have a guilty conscience. If you do, you should thank God for that. A conscience is a wonderful thing. And if it's a guilty conscience, that means it's an active conscience. And so if you're like, oh man, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I? Well, stop asking that question and just say, God, forgive me. Because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We began with it. We conclude with it. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Continue in my word. Jesus says you'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Lord, thank you tonight. As we prepare for the communion table, as we come once again acknowledging that all our goodness is you, that our righteousness has been imputed and imparted to us. It's not a combination of your work for us and our work for you. It's you in its entirety. We bring nothing, we offer nothing except these bodies that you created and gave us. Whatever talents, whatever abilities, you gave them to us. So we can only offer to you what already belongs to you. But you command us to do just that. You laid down your life, you gave your all, you suffered and died in our place. You were buried and rose again. And you ask us simply to present these bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. We know that's reasonable, Lord. It's rational. It's right. And we pray before we pass the bread, before we pass the cup, before we worship again, we pray for any in our midst who need to make things right for the very first time, especially. Or any who are backslidden and just need to say, God, I'm back. I'm not running anymore. I'm not rebelling anymore. I'm not resisting anymore. And if you're here tonight and either describes you, but especially if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you and with you. And you will be forgiven every sin. That's God's promise. You will find your sin cast as far as east is from west and remember no more. Anyone tonight? Lord, you know us. You've drawn us. And we celebrate your forgiveness. We thank you for the freedom we have in you. Not just these few things we've considered in the light of these passages, but the freedom to really live our life for the one who gave us life. And Lord, we know that looks different in each and every one of our lives. So we just offer ourselves afresh. And as we take the bread and as we take the cup, bring us back to square one, to that time, that moment, where we surrendered, where we were broken, where we were overjoyed, tears of joy for the goodness and the mercy that we experienced from you. In Jesus' name, amen.